Hey, good morning. My name is Lindsay. I'm one of the pastors here, and I'm also a middle school teacher who went back to work this week. Anybody back in school this week? Yeah, we got our youth in the room today. We're really glad you're here. Hey, they're gonna work on a. They have a bingo card. So if you guys want to get in on the action, there's probably extra ones out there. But if you finish that, Mary said you can take it out after the message. After the service, and show it to her. She's got something for you. Hey, we're really glad all of you are here, but especially our youth. I think it's really special that we get to worship together. I was getting my classroom set up week before last, and I got a text from my husband. Hey, I'm cleaning out the garage. Do you mind if I throw some stuff away? He started sending me pictures. And the answer to that question is always yes. Some people are savers. Some people are like hoarders. I am whatever the opposite of that is. I am so thrilled to throw things away. Clutter really bugs me. My kids will bring home their, you know, amazing papers from school and show me, and I will tell them, man, you did such a good job. And then as soon as they walk away, that goes right in my special folder, the recycling bin. And then they'll come up to me and they'll ask me about some toy that they got like 3 Christmases ago that no one's played with in years. I'll be like, Mom, do you know where this is? And I'll say no, which is technically true because after I took it to Goodwill, I do not know what happened to it. So when my husband texts me and he says, hey, I want to throw some things away, big smile on my face. And then moments later, I get this text. We found some extra space in the garage. Can we buy a 3D printer, please? So it was all a con. This was not a clean out. This was a reorganization so that we could buy new things. And listen, everybody I know is getting a 3D. How many people doing this? Yeah, lots of hands. Everybody's doing it. I'm sure there's, I've heard that there's like really cool things you can do with 3D. People are like building prosthetic limbs or making like a widget to play your guitar better. But I got to tell you, I said yes, and now I am awash with like various kinds of plastic dragon toys, and we are building our banana sword collection. Yeah. So exactly what I wanted, more plastic toys. I'm gonna put that over here. Anyways, yeah, so I do have to say, I like what it's doing for us as a family. It's really cute to watch. I have 4 boys. They're all out in the garage watching the thing print, and they're planning together. We have like a thumb drive that they put on the computer, and then they plan out what they're going to make, and then they take it out there, and they have to negotiate, and it's fun, that piece of it. This is part of what I love about being in a family, right, is like building things together and planning things and being a part of something bigger. I feel like belonging to each other in that way is part of the good stuff. And those are the themes of our new sermon series that we're going to start today. It's called Before We Build. And in this series, we're gonna look at the Old Testament book of Haggai. And we're gonna think about this period in history where Haggai was calling the people to build something together and belong to each other. And this was a necessary message for the Jews then, but I also think it's going to be really timely and vital for us today. So here's Haggai. Haggai's name means festive one, festive like a party guy, like, hey, guy. That's my one bad joke for today. I borrowed it from another pastor. I promise I won't do it again. Hey, guy. I know, it's funny though. So Haggai is a minor prophet, and when we talk about the minor prophets, it's not minor like his importance is minor. Minor in the Bible context relates to how long his book is. So Haggai's book is actually very short. There's 12 minor prophets in the Old Testament. Only Obadiah is shorter than Haggai. Haggai is 2 chapters long, only 38 verses in total. So if you want to read an entire book of the Bible today, you can go home, look at Haggai, 38 verses. We'll do half of them together in this message. One of the really interesting things about Haggai is that we know that it was written, the message that you're going to hear today, these words were first proclaimed on August 29th in the year 520 BC. Isn't that wild? Because he wrote down like what the moon was doing and who the king was, and historians can go back and figure it out to that level of specificity. So these words are exactly 2,545 years old this week. So weird, this week. And we're going to read part of that message in just a minute. But before we do, I thought it would be helpful to sort of give you a little bit of context about what's going on. So about 70 years before Haggai comes on the scene, there is this time where the people of Israel were conquered by the Babylonian Empire. And the Babylonian Empire was ruled by King Nebuchadnezzar. And famously, when Nebuchadnezzar would conquer other people groups, he would not only take the people captive and kind of make them into refugees and slaves back in Babylon, he would also destroy their holy sites, which is what he did in Jerusalem. So Nebuchadnezzar tears down the people's temple, and then you can see that map up there. This is the route that they take. They have to go and live as captives in Babylon. That time of captivity lasts almost 70 years, an entire generation. We get some really good Bible stories from that time. If you know some of the Old Testaments, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace, that happens in this captivity. Daniel in the lion's den, Ezekiel and his vision of the dry bones coming to life, all of this happens in this exile period. There's an entire generation of Israelites who are born and die without ever being in Jerusalem, without ever being able to worship God in their own temple. And this community of essentially refugees live with this great sense of loss and grief about being so far from home and not having a way to worship. And then the political landscape begins to change. The people in exile see this opportunity because Nebuchadnezzar dies and different things happen. And then Cyrus, that's him on the screen, he becomes the king of the Persian Empire. And the Persian Empire is absolutely enormous. It's kind of hard to make sense of that map behind me, but it extends all the way to modern-day Russia, all the way down to like today's India, over to the part of the Red Sea, up into Greece and Turkey, just a huge part of the world. And unlike Nebuchadnezzar, as Cyrus takes over this empire, he doesn't want to necessarily keep all of those people captive. And in fact, he not only allows some of the people to go back to the places where they're from, he also allows them to start rebuilding their holy sites. And so the people of Israel from Cyrus get permission that they too can go home and they can rebuild their temple. This is recorded in scripture that there's so much joy that they get to go back to where they're from. And this is a really, really special moment because they've been away from home for so long. And so the people are invited to return from exile. And all of that brings us then to the story of Haggai. So Haggai comes on the scene 18 years after Cyrus allowed the people to return. And in that time, you know, a few things have happened. There's a new king, Cyrus is gone, now there's King Darius. But as Haggai, we hear his voice, he comes into the city of Jerusalem, and as he walks around town 18 years, remember, after they went back, the temple still lies in ruins. They have not rebuilt it. There's a little bit of a start of a foundation, but nothing has happened. They haven't done the thing that they said that they were going to do when they left. And that's where we'll pick it up today. This is Haggai chapter 1, and we're going to start with verses 1 through 8. In the second year of King Darius, on the first day of the sixth month, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Haggai, to Zerubbabel. By the way, youth, Zerubbabel is a descendant of King David. That's a freebie for you. Son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and Joshua, son of Jozadak, the high priest, this is what the Lord Almighty says. These people say, the time has not yet come to rebuild the Lord's house. And then the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai. Is it a time for you yourselves to be living in paneled houses while this house remains a ruin? Now this is what the Lord Almighty says, give careful thought to your ways. You've planted much, but you harvest little. You eat and you never have enough. You drink and you never have your fill. You put on clothes and you're not warm. You earn wages only to put them in a purse with holes in it. So this is what the Lord Almighty says, give careful thought to your ways. Go up into the mountains, bring down timber, and build my house, so that I may take pleasure in it and be honored, says the Lord. Did you hear that repeated phrase in there? Give careful thought to your ways. In the King James Version, he puts it even more simply, consider your ways. Okay? This is the message that Haggai brings. Consider your ways. Now, I'm not going to make you raise your hands this morning, but it is my guess that most of us probably haven't thought much about Haggai before. It's not like the Sermon on the Mount or Moses or some of the other big stories or passages that we read a lot. But if you have, if you've studied Haggai or if you've heard a sermon preached, this is probably the phrase that you've heard. Consider your ways. This is sort of the meaty part of what Haggai says, and we're going to learn about some of the other things he says too. But consider your ways. What Haggai's doing here is he's accusing the people of having misplaced priorities, right? They were supposed to return 18 years ago and get started on this project of rebuilding the temple, and it still lies in ruins. He says, how is it that you're living in your paneled houses? That means paneled like shiplap, right, on HGTV. The way that you would get those panels is you'd have to go all the way up to the mountains and cut down trees, the cedar wood in the hills, and bring it back down into Jerusalem. And so what this means is that they've spent a lot of time working on the places where they live and making themselves comfortable, but God's house is still not built. That's the thing that they were supposed to be doing. And if you've heard this sermon before, if you've studied this passage, then this is where the message usually becomes something about tithing, right? You need to give to God before you get what's yours, right? Or you have nice stuff, so you got to be sure God gets his due. I grew up Pentecostal, so it might have sounded like, plant your seed and God will meet your need, right? That's sort of the vibe here sometimes. And that's not necessarily a wrong interpretation or untrue, but it's really not the story here. The other way that this passage sometimes gets explained is that you need to do more things for God, right? You shouldn't be so focused on your own life that you forget to focus on the things that God cares about. Stop building your own kingdom and start thinking about God's kingdom. And this is a good sermon. I know that because I've actually preached it before. I have preached from Haggai 1, and that is the and I think the reason I preached that and the reason I think it's a good sermon is because Jesus preached it. And not exactly, he didn't pull this quote, but when he says, seek ye first the kingdom of God and all these other things will be added unto you, that's a form of, right, consider your ways, turn your attention to the things of God because those really matter. And in those sermons, then, what we do is that we warn the people about, you know, don't be lazy and don't be selfish. All those things that keep us from answering the call of God in our life, we need to be sure that we're avoiding those. But as I read through the text this time, I wondered, were the people really selfish? Like, were they lazy? Why is it that they didn't rebuild the they just wanted nice houses and they didn't care? But that seems so simplistic. And that question came to me as I was studying one night after the kids went to bed at my kitchen table in the house where we live. It's a townhouse here in town. It's a home I'm very thankful for. We bought it right before COVID. We were first-time homeowners. We were so thankful that we could afford anything in San Jose. We didn't really know what we were doing. We just knew that we were five people in a very tiny rental house with one bathroom and a weird neighbor who kept looking in the windows at us. And so we had to get out of there. And so we started looking and we found this place. But after just a few days in our house where we live, we realized that the guy that we bought it from really wasn't the best at home improvement tasks. We realized this for the first time, I think it was day two or three, and the disposal stopped working. And we opened the cabinet and got down underneath, and we realized that the disposal was broken but had been duct taped together and then duct taped back to the sink. So that wasn't working for us. And we were really frustrated to find that. And I'm not going to tell you the guy's name to protect the guilty, but I'll just tell you, I'll just give him a name for you. We called him Morgan. And so that name to Chris and I kind of became almost like a curse word, right? When I realized when I was taking a shower that you can't actually turn the knob in the shower all the way off because the water comes back on again. You have to find like this perfect place in the middle in order to make sure that nothing's dripping. Morgan. And when we realized that the blinds were broken in every single room of the house and also that every single one is a different weird shade of off-white, Morgan, right? And then one day the fridge starts leaking water and we pull it out and we look underneath it and it too is duct taped together, Morgan. But the worst, the very worst for me, the greatest disappointment has been the cabinets. When we moved in, they were like the perfect shade of millennial gray. And I'm very loud in my decorating choice. If you've ever been in my house, I put flowers on everything. There's flowers on the toaster and the plates and the cups and the napkin holder. There's just hydrangeas all over. And that's great if you have millennial gray as your backdrop. You need something very subtle, right? But like day four or five, the paint starts peeling on the corner, and then pretty soon the paint's peeling in the middle. And then we realize that he did not prime it. He did not sand it. He just took whatever was already in there, threw some paint on it, and walked away. Morgan, right? So I've been so frustrated that this is what my kitchen looks like. I did watch some YouTube videos about how to paint cabinets and got really discouraged and decided I'd rather just live with the ugly cabinets than actually try to do anything about it. So maybe Morgan's not the worst after all. But here's what's interesting. Here's what's interesting. The story about the temple, I think, is less about selfishness. It's less about laziness. And it's probably more about the people that made the work really hard. The Israelites didn't have a Morgan. I would argue this morning that they actually had something worse. This picture's from the Bible Project, which I love. They give great overviews of different biblical books. And the book of Haggai doesn't actually explain why the people don't rebuild the temple, but there is a backstory that's recorded in the book of Ezra. And when you go to Ezra, you find out that the enemies of God actually made the Israelites' lives really difficult when they returned from exile. As they started to get to work, some of them started to write letters to the governors who were overseeing them about how bad this temple would be for the community and why they were doing it poorly. And then others who were like enemies of the people of God try to rejoin the people, but sort of insert their own agenda into the building process. There were legal disputes and letter writing, even threats of intervention, today what we might call a lawsuit. And everything that the Israelites tried, they faced opposition after opposition after opposition. And at some point, it seems like they just gave up. Instead of working on God's house together, they returned to their individual lives, to the places where they had more control, where they didn't have to deal with hard people and hard circumstances and all the things that were coming their way. And I wonder if any of that sounds familiar to you, because as I began to study a little bit more and read through the book of Ezra, I found myself nodding along and saying, yeah, I know what it's like to care about God's house, but to feel like the bad news just won't quit. And there's threats of lawsuits, and there's letter writing, and there's people who seem to have their own agenda, and everything that we try to do, it just doesn't seem to happen because there's all these other problems that keep popping up. And so set against that backdrop, I think that the word that Haggai brings to the people is just so kind. He doesn't say, get up. What are you doing? You're so lazy. You're so selfish, right? He doesn't say, God's mad at you. He says, what everybody can see, you've gone back to your own houses, to the places where you're comfortable, and you're building your own lives. But God wants you to come together. God wants you to build something together with him. And I think that's a word for our church today, right? I know that we are coming out of a season of challenge and opposition. And as I look out in the room today, I don't see people who are lazy. And so I see people who are doing a lot. I see people who are leading worship, who have led at Maker Camp, who deliver groceries and serve in kids' community and give generously, I see a really committed community. But I think the reality is that churches rarely stop building something because nobody is serving. Usually it's like we slowly start to become fragmented. Everybody's working hard at their thing, but we have different preferences and different priorities. We think things should be done in certain ways, and then conflicts arise, and we end up retreating back to the places where we're comfortable. And we don't want to face the hard thing, so we stop building a new thing, because it's just easier that way. We go back to where we feel competent and comfortable. We retreat to our paneled houses. And I want to be really clear, I don't think God is saying here that you can't have a nice house, right? Haggai isn't condemning having a home or enjoying your family or even painting your cabinets if they're not the way you want them to be. I think the question for the people of Israel and probably for us is, what happens when your comfort becomes the place that you retreat to instead of the place from which you go and participate in God's mission? There's a pattern, I think, as you read this story, and I think it's a really good pattern for all of us. You know, first, for the people that Haggai addresses, it's important that they recognize their discouragement, right? The difficulties that have kept them from what they ought to do. And I think for all of us, that there's something really powerful about that, about being able to recognize the reality. Sometimes you start to tell the story, like I've told the story of Haggai before, and you start to tell it about, well, the people were lazy and the people were selfish. But actually, if you spend some time with it, you begin to recognize maybe that's not actually what the story is. Let's recognize the reality, that they were facing opposition on all sides, that they were really discouraged, that their work had been made very difficult, right? And so we want to see what is it that's happening. And then Haggai invites the people to consider their ways, right? To reconsider their choices. How is it that you've responded to the opposition that you've faced? What is it that you're doing in light of all of the things that are happening externally? And maybe most importantly, is the way that you're living now producing the desired result, both in your life individually and in the life of our community? And then I think we can't stop there, right? That ultimately we're invited to return. The invitation that Haggai gives to the people is to return to the work of God in their midst, to return to the project that God had called them to do together. You know, healthy churches are not just filled with gifted people who are all doing their own meaningful work, but they're communities where gifts and ministries are increasingly ordered around God's mission and aligned with Jesus. And I want us to be that kind of a place, right? Where we can begin to dream again about what alignment with God's purpose looks for us. What would it look like to really consider, again, building something in this valley where people can encounter God and find healing? And I think to do that, God is calling us to return. That can look like a lot of different things. For some of us, it might mean returning to community, allowing ourselves to be known and making space and time in our lives to know others. Others of us have to return to service, to get off the bench and find places to serve one another in love. It might mean returning to mission. Are you asking who it is in your neighborhood, in your classes, in your community, at your job? Who is it that's far from God? And how are you being invited to step into that space? Perhaps it's returning to generosity. This is not a sermon about tithing. But I do think that when we're generous, it loosens our grip on the kingdoms that we try to build for ourselves and invites us instead to allow God to work. It might just mean returning to prayer, asking God to speak to our hearts before we try to like manufacture something in our own energy. But before we can build anything together, we must return. The Israelites in Haggai's day were building a temple, and in the scripture, you experience God's presence by going to the temple. And if you know anything about the temple system of the Old Testament, you know that there were lots of rules about who could go and when they could go and what kind of sacrifices were required and where the bread would be and how it would get laid out. When Jesus comes into the world in John chapter 1, John tells us that he was the Word made flesh. That means that he was everything that was true about God, but with skin on in human form. And then he says that he made his dwelling among us. And that word for dwelling in Greek is skeno. It's the same word that's used for tabernacles and temples. So what John is really saying is the Word became flesh and he tabernacled among us. In other words, Jesus becomes the temple, right? No longer do the people of God have to go and make sacrifices because Jesus becomes the sacrifice for all time. The rules and laws about sacrifices aren't needed anymore because of what happens on the cross. And Jesus' death and resurrection defeat the powers of sin that kept the presence of God from the people. And Jesus says now his spirit is not going to be trapped away in a temple, but that instead it's going to come and it's going to dwell in each of us. We become the temple. I love the way that Eugene Peterson phrases it in Ephesians 2 in the Message. God is building a home. He's using us all, irrespective of how we got here, in what he's building. He used the apostles and the prophets for the foundation, and now he's using you, fitting you in brick by brick, stone by stone, with Christ Jesus as the cornerstone that holds the whole thing together. We see it taking shape day after day, a holy temple built by God, all of us built into it, a temple in which God is quite at home. Ephesians is saying that this is the new temple of God, not our weird little church that's on the backside of a credit union, but you, right? The people in this room, you individually and the people who are sitting around you, together we become the place where God's Spirit dwells. We become temples of God in the world, and God is calling us today to say, let's come out of our comfortable places. Let's come out of our paneled houses and return to each other that we might build something together where God can be glorified in our midst. You know, the end of Haggai 1, chapter 1 says, Haggai, the Lord's messenger, gave this message to the people, I am with you, declares the Lord. So the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, the governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, son of Jozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of the whole remnant of the people, and they came and began to work on the house of the Lord Almighty, their God, in the 24th day of the sixth month. And God's final message in this part of Haggai is, I am with you. And it inspires them. I got to tell you, if you've spent any time reading the Old Testament, you know that usually when prophets say something, and they say weird stuff, and they do like shows, they like cook over poop, and they're laying in a field. I mean, prophets are doing all kinds of stuff to get people's attention. And in most cases, when prophets are doing all this, the people's response is like, cool, I'm going to keep worshiping my idol. Like, I don't really, you know, I'm not so into that. But in this case, the people hear the word from Haggai, and they're so moved by this message, I am with you, that they get up and they return. And we're going to see in the coming weeks that they actually do it. They actually rebuild the temple together, that they're moved to do the things that God has called them to do. It's beautiful. And I want you to hear this morning that God is with you. That God is with us in our discouragement, he is with us. In the places where nothing went according to plan, God is with us. Where we've chosen what's comfortable, where we're tired of the opposition, where we've retreated back into the places where it's safe, God is with us there too. And as we face our fears and as we prepare to try again, we don't do it alone because God is with us. And he makes a way for us where there seems to be no way. You know, I love that in Ephesians 2, we aren't the ones who have to build the temple. Did you hear that? It says God is the one who is at work. He places his spirit in us, and then he fashions us into the thing that he wants to use for his glory in the world. It's God with us, Emmanuel, that's who builds. And so the call to us then is just to return to the one who knows you and loves you best, to return to the mission of God, to generosity, to community, to set aside the things that keep us from one another and just say again, take my life and let it be. Let's pray. God, we thank you for this story. 2,545 years old this week. That still speaks to us today. How beautiful that you've given us living words, and that each time we return to them, we find you there. God, we pray that in the next few moments, as we reflect on what we've talked about this morning, as we prepare our hearts to worship you, that we would meet you here, that we would experience your presence in the words of Scripture, in our conversations with one another, in the songs, in communion. We believe that you are with us. Open our eyes to see it, we pray. Amen. I have some questions for you as you turn to one another in the next few moments. I'd ask you just to think about these. Where has discouragement caused you to retreat into what's comfortable? To what do you sense God's invitation to return? Maybe community, service, mission, generosity, prayer, maybe something else? And what's one small step of faithfulness God might be asking you to take this week? Let's spend some time either praying on our own or talking to those around us, and then in just a few minutes, we'll have the worship team come back.